you go to Bible school and sit through a homiletics course, at least back in my day, they will probably present you a textbook. It's probably out of fashion now, I suspect, because it's been a while. But it was a classic by a man by the name of Howard Hendricks. He kind of wrote the book on how to preach. And I could summarize it this way, that you were supposed to kind of like boil it all down to 3 points and a poem. That's kind of all I remember. And I do remember also not being very good at that, which you recognize, because rarely are there 3 points. I always feel like if I can get one, that feels like pretty good. And rarely is there a poem, but you kind of get the sense of what he was after. He's like, there should be sort of organized, it should be clear. And the poem piece was always, there should be some sort of illustration that brings clarity to something that would be unclear or unfamiliar. And so it could be a story about someone's life or an anecdote or something that kind of helps us connect to the story and kind of bring familiarity to something that is unfamiliar. And if you are familiar at all with the Gospels, you would probably think you see that happening in the ministry of Jesus, as he often will talk in the form of what we would label a parable. And the word parable, just for sort of clarity's sake, means to put something aside something else. So there's different ways of speaking a parable. Some people talk about that there's sort of an earthly lesson that's brought alongside some sort of heavenly truth. So something ordinary, like, well, what are the things Jesus talked about? He talks about family. He talks about weddings. He talks about jars and vineyards. He talks about, you know, wayward children. He talks about trees. He talks about wheat. He talks about all these kind of normal, everyday sort of things. And then he holds them alongside a spiritual truth with the assumption that when we understand the everyday thing, the spiritual thing will become easier for us to understand. That's normally how we conceive of parables. And so even this morning, Pastor Tyler read for us the opening 9 verses of chapter 13. And in it, we have a pretty somewhat normal-ish seeming scene. A farmer who we're never told who the farmer is. Presumably, it's the one who brings the message of God. And a seed, which later on Jesus will tell us is the news of the kingdom of heaven in verse 18, 19. And then there are various types of soils. And I do it like that because a couple of them really aren't soils at all, and that's kind of the point. Soil number 1 is a path, right? And the seed goes on the path, doesn't grow. Soil number 2 is rocky soil, and it starts to grow, but then the sun comes out, and because there's nothing for the roots to dig into, it fails. Soil number 3 is full of weeds. The weeds choke it out. Soil number 4 is this good ground, and the crop grows, and it's a pretty spectacular sort of harvest. 30, 60, or 100 times, actually, is what Jesus talks about. That's kind of a fairly earthy story. You know, some of us who sort of aspire to be gardeners, we're like, okay, I can understand that. In fact, if you step back for a second, just imagine being there when Jesus first tells this story. Up to this point, you're probably going, this is really weird. Like, normally, Jesus is talking about God or the kingdom. Now he's telling us a farming story. In fact, you'd have that sense right up until verse 8, when he talks about the harvest, this spectacular harvest. Because in Jesus' day, a typical harvest would be 5 times. The odd time we know, kind of again from historical records, it got up to 7 times. A truly spectacular harvest was like 8-fold harvest. If you remember, Jesus tells a story once about a guy who has this massive harvest, tears down the barn, rebuild barns. We're probably talking about an eightfold harvest. That's what that would look like. But Jesus tells his story by verse 8. He says, it's 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. And if you're sitting in the audience at this point, it's like, Jesus, let us in on this wonderful farming secret. Obviously, you know something about how to farm that we haven't heard of before. And then he ends with verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. And if you're sitting in the audience, it's that moment where you go, okay, there's something else going on here that we need to be paying attention to. And that's kind of how parables work. They're going to point to something else. And by verse 18, we'll see that he's going to say, hey, I wasn't actually talking about farming at all. I'm talking about the message of the kingdom of God and how it lands in the human heart and the various ways it's received. So that's kind of what's going on in this parable. And what we want to do is walk through that, but then I'm going to read this middle section that begins in verse 10, because we're going to see that there's one other piece going on here, and I want you to see it. Then we're going to step back and I'll start a sermon. So here it goes, verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, when we read that, again, in the kind of the English sort of sense, it sounds like just a question. It's like, we're just a little confused. Why are you doing this? Contextually, the question is more like this kind of question. You're not going to wear that shirt with those pants, are you? Like, it's not a question. It's, trust me, you're not going to do that. That's the question. Jesus, like, why would you do this thing? You stop for a second and you realize this is a moment, a pretty epic moment. A huge crowd is gathered. Again, the ancient world, like, we need to kind of step back and just make sure we're thinking and seeing this clearly. These are not big. The area Jesus is teaching in is not a highly populated area. Capernaum, which is kind of his adopted hometown, first century population, probably just between 1,500 and 2,000 people. So these moments when you see these huge crowds, like the feeding of the 5,000, you know, huge crowds gather, it's like, this is something significant is drawing these people in. And the fact that we actually have a large crowd gathered, this is a rare opportunity. And so you can kind of picture this scene. A huge crowd is gathering so large that Jesus actually has to get into a boat, kind of get out into the lake a little bit so there's enough space so that all the people can gather around and hear. And then he begins to teach. And you would expect if he has now this opportunity with vast crowds, like what better moment for Jesus to finally step back and say, I am the Messiah. I just want you to all know it. Like, I know it's been a little bit clear or unclear up to now, and I've kind of been speaking in veiled sort of terms, but now that I've got this huge crowd, it's like, the lights are gonna go on, I'm gonna make an announcement, I want you to know who I am. And I imagine for the disciples, this was like the moment they've been waiting for. It's like, finally, big crowds, great opportunity, Jesus is gonna go public. And then he says, there was once a farmer. He starts scattering seeds, and you're like, what? Jesus, look, what are you doing? Why would you speak in parables at a moment like this? If it was just a few of us, maybe we could understand it, but Jesus, crowds that could understand. And Jesus answers their question. Here's his answer. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And that is why I talk to you in parables. I kind of wonder what the disciples thought at that moment. A little bit later in verse 51, Jesus turns to them and says, do you understand what I've taught you? They say, yes. But I wonder if it was like the yes of conviction or that yes of like, we're going to say yes, but there's a lot of stuff we're still trying to put the pieces together on. It's a spectacular scene. And so our job today is to understand the parable, these soils, and Jesus will come back to it, as I said, from verse 18 to 23 and explain what the parable is all about. But perhaps even the bigger question is, what is going on in the middle of this parable when he says, now I'm going to explain to you why I speak in parables? So that's kind of what we're going to attempt this morning together. If all goes well, we will land the plane. And I hope I leave you with a huge encouragement that you are all recipients, if you have trusted Jesus and if you see things of truth in God's word, of a miracle of God. That's my goal. That's what I've been praying about. So let's get to work. Matthew 13, just so you kind of get the backdrop of what's going on in this chapter, kind of functions like a hinge in the bigger picture of Matthew. So Matthew is giving us the account of the life of Jesus, presenting Jesus as the king who is initiating a kingdom. So that's kind of one of the big burdens of Matthew as he tells the story of Jesus Christ. And as you go through the various sort of chapters of Matthew, you'll see that one of the ways he's doing that, one of the ways he kind of builds his book is by having five big teaching sections where he kind of organizes the teaching content of Jesus into five main chunks through the book. It begins in chapter 5 to 7 as the first one, which hopefully is sort of familiar. It's important where he talks about the the blessings of being part of the kingdom. And blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed, and blessed, and blessed. On he goes. The last one is interesting because it's almost the opposite. He ends in chapter 23 with the final teaching of woe, 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 woe. In other words, curses that come. And so you understand, from the first to the last, something has changed. Chapter 10 is the sending out of the disciples, and that means chapter 13 is the middle section. It's like the hinge of the book. Before that, it's sort of like the blessings, and after that are going to come the curses. In chapter 13, we're going to watch sort of the shift take place. Something is happening where some are hearing Jesus, understanding Jesus, and trusting Jesus, and receiving the blessing, and others are moving further and further and further from him and saying, you know what? What he's saying makes no sense. It's foolish. We don't believe it. We're not going to follow him. In fact, we want to see him destroyed. Chapter 13 is kind of the hinge. In fact, it gets even a little bit more clear than that. Chapter 12, right at the end, is this scene where even Jesus' own family are outsiders. If you remember from last week, they're trying to take him back home because they think he's lost his mind. And by the end of chapter 13, it's not just his family, it's his own hometown. Nazareth is there and they've rejected him. And so you see this growing rejection of Jesus. And then right in the middle of it comes chapter 13, which we'll spend this week and next week walking through. Next week, we'll deal with the six quick parables about what is the kingdom of heaven like? Because Jesus is going to help us understand the character of it. But this first one is almost like a parable about parables. Like, what are they all about? How do they function? What's going on? Why is Jesus teaching this way? And how do we properly understand them? And like I said, he starts with just the simple story about the soils. The amazing piece of it is actually, as I said there in verse 8, this dramatic harvest. And then into this massively important question. Now, to actually understand the question, we need to understand the backdrop. He starts with this very interesting little statement about secrets. Everyone loves a good secret, right? Yeah, if you ever hear people telling secrets, it's like, hey, you want to hear a secret? Oh, you bet I do. And then I will tell others because now I have a secret. And right, we know that secrets are kind of this. Now, in Jesus' days, secrets are mystery. Those two words are often used to translate the same kind of idea, are different than that. It is a truth that you on your own cannot understand or comprehend unless God reveals it to you. That's the idea of a mystery or secret in Scripture. So Paul, he uses that idea in Ephesians chapter 1 when he's talking about the fact that God sent his one and only Son. His Son died on a cross and gave his life for us and shed his blood for us. And Paul says, and this is the mystery, right? In other words, you would never have conceived of that. I mean, who could ever have stepped back and said, you know what I think God's like? God is probably the kind of God who would send his Son, who would die on a cross and redeem us. No one in human history has ever conceived of God like that. That's why we need God to reveal himself and help us understand who he is and what he's done. Because aside from that, you will never just stumble onto that on your own. It's a mystery. It's a secret being revealed. But there's actually an important backdrop to this whole concept that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29. I remember a Bible school prof, he always quoted it. The secret things of the Lord belong to him. And he always would stop there. And it was sort of like, if you ever had those answer sort of questions in sort of school or in, you know, Bible study, it's like, I don't know the answer to that. And that's where the quote would be. Well, the secret things of the Lord belong to him. And it was sort of like code word for, we have no idea, but God does and we can trust that, which is actually not a half bad answer in many spots. But the problem of Deuteronomy 29:29 is it never stopped there. If you go and you read the rest of the verse, it also goes on to say, but the Lord reveals, and this is a paraphrase, but the essence of it, but the Lord reveals to his people his will, and they need to go and do it, do the word that he reveals to him. And that's what it looks like to have a covenant relationship with God. He reveals himself, and his people act upon what he reveals of himself. And this is the nature of a relationship with God. So Deuteronomy 29:29 was saying, God reveals these mysteries or these secrets, and it's part of what it means to have a relationship with him that we can see and hear and understand because that's the kind of God we have in Scripture. Then something horrible happens. The people of God rebel against the covenant. They say, you know what? We don't really want a relationship like that. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to follow those kind of rules. We want to do our own thing. And they rebel against God and they turn to other gods, small g, idols, things that they think are more valuable. So we're going to pursue other things. And scripture comes along and says in places like Psalm 115, okay, when you create other gods and trust other gods, you want to know what happens? You become like the other gods. Just like in scripture, there's this wonderful picture of God creates us in his image. And then through the work of salvation and redemptive work in our lives, he kind of does a work of new creation in us, making us like his son, restoring us to the image we were created to be. The consequence of rejecting that, scripture says, is not, we often have these pictures of like, well, if you disobey God, you know what's going to happen? Lightning's going to strike. As though that's the judgment. It's like, the judgment is, God says, okay, you want to reject me? You want to go after other idols? I'll let you. But you will be now made into the image of the idol you pursue. And scripture then goes on and describes idols. Go read prophets. It's a consistent message. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't speak. They're useless. So, if we want to pursue an idol, what happens to us? We can't see. We can't hear. Now, all this is part of this Old Testament package. It's all this Old Testament backdrop. And I'll give you an example just so you kind of get the feel of the language of this. This is just one. You could look at other places in Isaiah, Jeremiah. This is Ezekiel chapter 12. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, and said, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house who have eyes to see, but do not see. They have ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are rebellious. Interesting, right? So what does the picture add up to? So when we reject God and rebel against him and go after an idol, the consequence is we're made into the image of the idol who cannot see and cannot hear. And every time in the New Testament when this language of hearing and seeing comes up, it's always against that backdrop. Our mind should always go, okay, hold on a second. There's a whole rich Old Testament picture that's being pulled in, that's we expect that we all understand what the backdrop is of this picture, that there's a reminder of rebelliousness and a rejection of God and a consequence of it that's going to affect our ability to hear and see things that are true. And Jesus comes along in Matthew chapter 13, and he starts to speak of this language of mystery or secret, reminding us of our relationship with him. And then he instantly dumps into the middle of that conversation this issue of hearing but not hearing, and seeing but not seeing. And when you step back from the whole thing, imagine if we could do that for a minute without thinking of all the other things we know from the rest of this chapter. We've just seen a whole lot of people who have heard Jesus, right? Big crowds have come, Pharisees have come, scribes have come, teachers of the law have come, they've all listened to Jesus. Some, very few, believe and follow and truly join the group known as the disciples. Others say, you don't believe a word of it. We want them destroyed. You go, hold on a second. We've seen this before. This is what happens in the Old Testament when people reject God. Now, what's the consequence? They can't hear and they can't see. Think of Jesus' answer now to this group of people, to his disciples. Why do you speak in parables? Well, he quotes Isaiah so that they can't see and they can't hear. Because this is the judgment of God. In fact, that passage in Isaiah is probably the pinnacle of these things coming together. If you go to Isaiah chapter 6, it's interesting. We're 6 chapters into the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1 is God coming to his people, Isaiah chapter 1, and saying, I would save you if you just trusted me. It's an incredible offer. It's like, I will come, I will save you and deliver you. Chapters basically 2 through 5 are Israel going, thanks, but no thanks. We'll do our own thing. We don't really want your saving. So chapter 5 ends with God saying, then there'll be judgment. And chapter 6 is the judgment. The weird part is it just doesn't sound like judgment to us. Chapter 6 is God saying, I need someone to send who's going to deliver the judgment. And Isaiah's like, send me. Remember the story? Here I am, send me. And God says, okay, I will send you. Here's what your job is, Isaiah. You're going to be a preacher. Imagine this. I read this passage sometimes and it's like, I cannot imagine what that job would have felt like when Isaiah's like, send me, I'll go, me. And God's like, yes, you. Here's your job. You're going to go and preach, but you're going to preach in such a way that no matter what you say, they will never be able to hear. And no matter what you show them, they will never be able to see it. because they have chosen to reject me, and the consequence of rejecting me is becoming like the idols. You're starting to see how this works? They're going to become like the idols that they have chosen over me. They won't be able to hear, and they won't be able to see. And so I'm going to give them exactly what they've asked for, which is something other than me. Not hearing, not seeing. That should scare us to death. In fact, go to Romans chapter 1. Paul will pick up on the same thing. God just reject him. He just gives us over to the things that we've chosen instead of him. It's not the roof. I've had people say, like, oh, I've come to church, but the roof would fall in. I'm like, that is the least of our worries. You know, I would, you know, be careful around God or he'll strike you with lightning. It's like, I've never seen a case of that in scripture or in real life. But I've seen heartbreaking cases of people who say, I just want to do my own thing. I just want to do my own thing. Who hear less and less and less. And the little they had is taken away. And that's exactly what Jesus is describing to his disciples. And he's saying, you want to know why I'm speaking the way I'm speaking in parables? It's because what you read about in Isaiah 6 is happening again. People have rejected me. And as a consequence, they won't be able to see and won't be able to hear. And so, presumably, as those people listened to these parables, they were like, that's a silly story. That's a foolish story. That's a lot of nonsense. None of that makes any sense. And even if they did understand it, they're like, that's a foolish way to live. Who wants to be a part of a kingdom like that? We're looking for a kingdom full of victory and power and wealth. And we want to kind of hitch our wagons to that kind of king. And this kind of king is coming along and saying, no, we're going to suffer. And the path to glory is through the cross. No. We want the path to glory through victory. And Jesus is going to say, you know what? What I'm teaching will be impossible for them to see and understand. That's the warning. Now, there's a flip side to it. The flip side is if you are sitting here today and saying, well, you know what? I've trusted Jesus with my life. And I do see that the path to glory actually goes through the cross. And that actually makes a lot of sense. In fact, you look back through a whole history of our world trying the other path, right? It's like, let's get glory through power. And it never works. And so when we read something different in scripture of a new king and a different kingdom that inverts the whole thing, you go, hold on a second, that actually makes a ton of sense. You want to know what's happened in that moment? You have been given eyes to see by Almighty God. You are recipients of a miracle. Isn't that awesome? I don't know if you ever thought this, like, I'd love to see a miracle. I'd love just to see one. You have. You are it. Because that's what it takes. Notice the language Jesus uses when he talks about those who do see in this secret. He says in verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given. There's a giver who is allowing us to see when we respond to the things he has entrusted to us. In fact, he says in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they have seen, and your ears, for they hear. He says, in fact, you want to know what? Go to the Old Testament, pull out any of the prophets, and all of them would have traded places with you in a second. Because they didn't get to see who Jesus is and his death on a cross and his miracle-working salvation that he's provided for you. You might think, it's like, well, no one would want my life. You know who would want your life? Samuel, Isaiah. Any of them would have traded in a moment. That's what Jesus is saying, because you see and hear the things that they just longed to hear and see. That's awesome. Now, the parable goes on. That's the answer to why Jesus is saying, on the one hand, it reveals, the parables reveal to some, and it conceals things for others. So both things are happening. In fact, just a little quick aside for a moment, in case you're ever going to read the same story in the book, the Gospel of Mark, because he reports the exact same story. He just makes one small, fascinating change in it's 12 or 13. You'll have to find it there. I just can't see it off the top of my head. Where Jesus says in Matthew's account, I speak this way because their hearts are hard. Essentially. Mark flips it around. He says, so that their hearts will become hard. It's like, well, how can it be both? Either he does it because their hearts are hard, and so he conceals, or he does it so that their hearts will become hard. In other words, he speaks this way so that they can't see. Which is it? And the answer, according to Isaiah, is it's both. It's both. Because they've hardened their hearts against God, he will allow them to persist in that. It's because and it's so that. And Mark and Matthew kind of team up to capture the sense of this is what Jesus is teaching and warning us against. And the warning would be this: if you ever receive the gift of spiritual comprehension of some truth, don't casually toss it aside. Grab a hold of it and understand the miracle that's happening in your life. Okay, back to our parable, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. So Jesus is going to help us understand it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown in good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So Jesus says these kind of soils represent people's responses to the truth of the message of the kingdom of God. Again, I don't think it's that the kingdom exists. Jesus has been very open about that. John the Baptist has preached it. The disciples have preached it. I think it's about the nature of the kingdom, which is not what they expected. And we'll see that in these next parables next week. So he says people, when they hear about the kingdom, have different responses, and they kind of take these different shapes. On the one hand, it could be that the seed is just plucked away by birds. Okay, this is going to go out there. I hate quail. They are so cute. I know what some of you are thinking. It's like, what a terrible, terrible man you are. Okay, my garden, Lynn and I, we planted. I'm not into thinning because that seems so wasteful. So when it says, you know, plant every inch and then thin to six, I'm like, no, I'm not. That's a scam of the seed company. I'm doing six. So every 6 inches, there's the seed. Nice, you know, and you cover it over and then you step back. It's like, this is going to be awesome. You want to know what I saw in one of my rows? I kid you not. Every 6 inches, there's a hole. But yay big. I'm like, nasty birds. Right? That's scene number one. So the seed goes out, but the soil is so hard, and this is the picture a little different. Now, my garden soil is so hard, the birds just can come along, and because it's hard and it's just sitting on the surface, they just snatch it and it's gone. Satan sometimes does that. The heart's hard. You can say all you want. You can talk about your faith, talk about the hope you have in Jesus. And it's like Satan's just there grabbing every last seed and nothing happens. Soil number two, though, is a little different. It's rocky. So the seed can kind of get a little bit of purchase. It gets a little bit of root down right up until the sun comes up. And then there's just not enough depth. And the seed just withers and dies. Jesus says that's like people who are going through tribulation, persecution, hard things in life. You've probably tragically seen this kind of thing happen where someone just so excited and so enthusiastic, and then life happens. And we kind of have doubled down on that in the West because we've twisted the message of the gospel sometimes, and we've said things like this. Jesus just wants to bless your socks off. You ever heard a message like this? He just wants that everything you touch is going to turn to gold. Your health's going to improve. Finances are going to go up and to the right. Everything's going to be good. So just come to Jesus, and he will just do nothing but bless you. And then life happens. And you can understand why there's a collision, right? Why so many people in our world go, well, I was told this, and this is happening, and you can't deny what's happening, so I'll deny what you've told me. But even if that were not all true, even in the accurate conveying of the gospel message, sometimes what Jesus is saying, people will hear the accurate communication of the news of the kingdom. Life will happen. It will be hard. And they will say, it's just too hard. It's too hard to carry on with Jesus. And so I will go my own way. And the plant comes up and then withers. Soil number three, thorny ground. Welcome to my house. You plant the seed, you step back, 3 minutes later, there's nothing but weeds. You're like, I'm sure there's a plant in there. And the weeds choke it out. Now, Jesus helps us understand what the weeds are, the kind of weeds that choke out the good things that he's doing in our lives, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches. more so than the previous one, I actually think this is probably the danger for us. I was reading, I can't remember the exact stats, but basically it kind of boiled down to this. This was the takeaway of the article. If you come to the end of a month and you have more income left than bill, doesn't matter how much more. It's like literally if there was like $5 left at the end of the month, you're rich. Like historically speaking, against the backdrop of all of human history, you are rich beyond many people's wildest dreams. You probably don't feel it, but historically, we live in a very prosperous place. And Jesus says there is a deceitfulness that comes from riches. We need to be careful. The Bible doesn't say riches are inherently evil, but they say there's something about them that can mess with our heart. We can fall in love with them, and they deceive us. Part of the deceit, and maybe some of us have experienced it, is that deceit that just says, I can make you happy if you just get a little bit more. Right? And you start out when you're 16. It's, you know, like, man, if I could just get a car. if I could scrape enough money together to get insurance on this car that I now own that's parked in my parents' driveway, I will be on top of the world. And then you do. It's like, wow, if I could ever just move out. Oh, I'd be a happy guy. Like, that would be epic. If I could ever just get enough together to get a down payment. If I could ever get enough together to get a down payment of a house that's not a dive. If I could ever just pay off that mortgage. If I could ever just have this amount in the bank account. If I could ever just. And the deceitfulness of wealth says, it's just a little bit farther. And then it'll be great. And I'll solve all your problems. And people have spent their whole life just trying to get to the next step. And then they die. And wealth says, ha ha, gotcha. Because I could never deliver on what I promised you. That's part of the deceitfulness of wealth. The other part of the deceitfulness of wealth that 1 Timothy talks about is the fact that it's uncertain. You think it's something you could count on, but that's wealth's and riches' second trick. It's like it's uncertain. You think it's a solid foundation, it'll never let you down until it does. And so Jesus comes along and says, the pursuit of the love of those things, not them in and of itself. There are many wonderful things that can be done with resources, but when our heart falls in love and says, I'm going to give myself, that's the definition of love, right? Agape love. It's actually, that's what it's talking about. The warning of it. It's like, when I'm going to give of myself for that, watch out. It's going to deceive you and it will choke off the good things, the news of the kingdom. And then there's this final soil. This wonderful, unexpected, miraculous harvest that says, if you grab hold of the things of God that he reveals and let them grow in your heart, you will be amazed at the outcome. Sometimes I love just to look out because I know some of your stories and just to see the amazing people of faith that are part of this church family. And I wish I could tell more of your stories. It's not my stories to tell. But we see in so many, particularly some of our senior saints who have just walked with Jesus faithfully, like the harvest is astounding. You don't see it. I know that. You're like, no, we don't. It's like, but others, we see the result of a life of trusting and walking with Jesus. 30, 60, 100 fold. The kind of fruits that scripture speaks of, the praise of the lips, righteousness, the character that's the fruit of the spirit, all those kind of things that actually count and really do matter. They get produced over and over. I told the early services story of my epic broccoli. I know you're not supposed to grow broccoli because it can't be done. I did it. I put the seeds in the ground. This is a number of years ago, probably 7 or 8 years ago. Little plant grew up, turned into a broccoli head. I'm like, nice. Cut off the broccoli head, we ate it. An amazing thing happened to me, which probably I know if you're a gardener, it's like, how could you be so stupid to not know this is how it works? It grew 4 more heads. I'm like, who knew? 4 broccolis, actually 5, but the first one. Cut off those. Every place I cut it off, 4 more broccolis. Cut off those. This is going on all summer long. I had like a broccoli. We literally, it was like this tall. And I'm like, broccoli all over. It's like, I can't eat this much broccoli. It was amazing. It was like 30, 60, 100 fold. It was epic. It was so exciting, and I guess that's the point. It's like when you see that kind of harvest, like, this is amazing. So amazing that the next year I'm like, Watch me do this again. Put the seeds in. Nothing but bugs. It was horrible. God does that just to remind us that it's not us, it's him. And Jesus comes along and says, you know what? When you grab hold of what I show you and entrust to you, it's that kind of harvest. Now, two things as we come to an end. There was a quote, actually it's a line of a poem. I don't spend my time reading a lot of poetry, just to be completely honest. But as I was reading about parables, this poem was quoted in one of the things I read. And I thought, that's brilliant. Here it is. It's Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Here's what she writes. You just gotta pay real close attention. Earth's crammed with heaven. Every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries. Do you get it? It's a very interesting line, or lines, I guess. It's like all around us is the miraculous, glorious work of God. I think that's what she's saying. But with human eyes, you don't see it. All you see is a blackberry bush. And the analogy is to Moses and the burning bush, in case you didn't see that part, right? Moses sees the burning bush. He's aware because God announces of his presence. He's like, take off your shoes because you're in the presence of a holy God. She's like, you know what most of us do? We just pick blackberries because our eyes are blind. Our eyes don't hear the voice of God saying, I'm a holy God and I'm in your presence and I'm revealing the truths of your kingdom, of my kingdom to you. But every once in a while, God pulls back the veil and says, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to take my word. I'm going to let you see it and understand it. And that is a miracle. If that has happened to you, as I said earlier, you are the recipient of a miracle of God who has given you truth and then said, understand it, act on it. If you do, I'm going to give you more. Isn't that amazing? John chapter 3 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and I will literally end with this passage, I promise. I get to talk to our interns. I try most of the time to talk to them about this passage at some point in their time with us. John 3, many of you know 16, of course, that famous verse. A little bit later, though, in the chapter comes a phenomenal story, and it's a story about John the Baptist and Jesus. And usually I preface it when I'm talking to our interns, I say, why do you do devotions? Why do you do it? And what makes it good? How do you know if you've had a good devotional time with the Lord? By devotions, I mean just spending a bit of time with the Lord, reading his word, praying, you know, reflecting on it. How do you know if it's good? And usually we have a great discussion. Then I usually say, take a week, come back, tell me next week how you know you've had a good one. And then we have this discussion. And I share with them my answer. And my answer is just my answer. You might have a different answer. But my answer goes something like this. I know it's good when I have joy because I know God speaks to me. And I don't mean just in case you're going, wow, you hear audibly from the Lord? It's like, no. When I read God's word and something jumps off the page and I conclude to myself, self, you would never have seen that. You're not smart enough. You're not intelligent enough. You are not perceptive enough. If it wasn't for the goodness of God to open my eyes and open my ears, these would just be words on a page. Some people come to John the Baptist and they say, John, have you noticed everyone's going to Jesus? They used to all come to you. There were lineups, there were crowds. You were so popular. But now they've all left and look at them. They're all lined up over there. I bet you, John, that bothers you a little bit. I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but you can go read it for yourself. You'll see I'm not far off the mark of what's going on in this passage. And John responds to this. He says, I'm going to tell you a story. The story is about a wedding. So imagine that you are the best man at a wedding. And you're waiting, and you're waiting. The bride's there. Everyone's ready. And then you hear the voice of the groom, and you know he's coming because you can hear his voice from a ways off. Do you, as the best man, for a second think, oh, shoot, the groom's coming. That's ruining everything. I was so popular. No. You're incredibly thankful because if he didn't show up, what was the point of it all? I'm the best man. Jesus is always the groom. And when I hear his voice, I'm just full of joy. he must increase, I must decrease. That's been the whole point all along. But right before he says that, he tells them one other thing in verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. I love those passages of scripture that are just so clear. They're so unmistakable. There's no qualification. There's no confusion. It's like anything that you receive that is of any value is a gift given to you from heaven. And he goes on a little bit later, and he'll talk later in the passage about, or John will, about the testimony of God and God's allowing us to see and understand things. And I walk away from that passage, and I tell myself something like goes like this. If I see anything in God's word that gives joy to my heart, instructs my heart, helps me understand who God is, I know it's been given to me from God. I don't want to treat that carelessly. I don't want to walk away and just go, it really doesn't matter. I want to recognize it for the miracle it is, that there is a God who loves me enough that he spoke to me from his word, opened my eyes, and opened my heart. That's a good day of devotions. That's joy, is it not? There's a living God who speaks to you. I'm looking at a room full of people who I know have experienced that. I don't think you're sitting there going, we have no idea, Don, what you're talking about. I think you've seen it and tasted it. It's maybe been a while. Maybe you need the encouragement to go back and keep working at it. It doesn't happen every day. But to just keep in God's word, knowing that he is doing the miracles that Jesus speaks of, that Jesus pointed to in this parable about the four soils, and that when you grab hold of that treasure, that he will call it by verse 53 later on in that same chapter, when you grab hold of that treasure, you will be blessed beyond measure in the ways that count. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. Would you just remind us again today of the incredible miracle that it is when we perceive anything of spiritual value or merit from your word, when our eyes see. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it's like the same moment when you said, let there be light, that we would perceive and understand the glory of Jesus. Father, would you give us ears to hear that when we read your word, there'd be things that speak to us, that your spirit would take your word and do a miracle in our hearts. And then, Father, when we have those moments, would you help us to not be so careless that we would just walk away unchanged, unamazed? We thank you for your goodness, your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. God bless.